Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Great. Well, thank you. Thank you for reading for us, Jesse. I wanted to just reiterate the announcement about the nursery in particular. So there are two different things for clarity. There is a nursery for kids that will be kind of watched in the nursery. To find that, go out of this door, kind of round the corner, and then down the hallway, and you'll see a little sign that says nursery. That's just down there. There is also a mother's room that has the live stream, which is right across the hall. So just so we're clear, there are those two different things. But we've come actually now to our final week in this series in Exodus, where actually we have a guest speaker, Michael Goodlin, next week. And then the week after, we're going to start a series in Philippians. We're going to be looking at Philippians together that Diogo set us up for really well a few weeks ago. But as we turn to Exodus 24, let's go to God in prayer. Let's ask for his help to understand what we just read. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, and that you have bridged the gap between heaven and earth by giving us your word, by coming, and the person of your son, by dying in our place, by rising to new life so that we can now be with you by your spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Help us to understand your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the start of a new journey for our church, if you will, in this new place. And to start out this new journey, we've come to the end of our journey through Exodus, at least for now. Last week, we saw some encouraging promises to help us adjust. There was the promise of God's guarding and guiding presence. And we certainly experienced that last week as we moved everything here together. God also promised us a peaceful and prosperous place. And I should say that was not this place, but it was a glorious new creation in the future. And now in chapter 27, we see another very important reminder. A reminder to view all of those things in relational terms. It's so easy for us to focus on the guarding and guiding, but to miss God himself. We want to be safe. We want our families to be safe. We want help navigating difficult decisions. We want to know where to go. We want to know what to do. And so God can very easily become a means to an end of those things. We miss the glory of God himself. He is with us. The presence is the main point. The guarding and guiding is kind of a peripheral benefit. God is with us. He's not just a means to an end. And likewise, when we think about heaven or the new creation, we often think in material terms. Who is not looking forward to being free from pain, free from suffering, free from all anxiety and worry, never facing loss or lack or any such thing? Perhaps you can't wait to be free from your own sin or free from the sin of other people. No more conflict. Can you imagine such a thing as that? In all of that, we sometimes miss the most important part. God is with us now, yes, but we will be with God forever. We'll get to see his face. He will wipe every tear from our eye. The dwelling place of God will be with man. God himself is the greatest gift, both in this life and in the next. A relationship with God is what we were made for. As Augustine famously wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Knowing God, having fellowship with God, that is the greatest of any blessing. And I wonder if we really believe that. Or are we driven, perhaps, by the pursuit of something else? Fellowship with God, that really is what Exodus 24 is all about. For Israel, this really is the high point of their encounter with the God at Sinai. In this chapter, God formally finalizes this new relationship that he has with them. Having given them his law, he now seals it with this solemn covenant ritual. A ritual that involves some unusual things, sacrifice, sprinkling with blood. It sounds very grim, but what it points to is really the very best news in the world. What it shows us is this. In fact, this is the main point today. It shows us that God removes the barrier to the blessing of knowing him. God removes the barrier to the blessing of knowing him. He does this through his book, the scriptures, and he does this through his blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we can know God through his word, the scriptures. We can read them here today. And on the other, we can only truly know God because of his redemptive work, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. And so then we're going to trace four main things in our text. We're really going to look only at verses 1 through 11 today. And what we're going to see are, firstly, the barrier, secondly, the book, thirdly, the blood, and finally, the blessing. The barrier, the book, the blood, the blessing. And the passage opens by highlighting the barrier between man and God. And it ends with the blessing of sweet fellowship. And in between, we get the book and the blood, which are how we get from here to there. And so firstly, let's look at the barrier, by which I mean the barrier between man and God. There is this great obstacle that keeps us from knowing and experiencing God in the way that we were made to do. And that barrier is evident in verses 1 and 2. Look down at verse 1 with me. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And now there's an interesting tension in these verses, isn't there? These leaders are being invited to come and worship God. At the same time, the only way for them to do this is at a distance, from afar. They are not able to come near. There is a barrier they cannot cross. And if you remember, there is a literal physical barrier around the foot of Mount Sinai. The people couldn't go up the mountain lest the Lord break out against them in his wrath. And even as I thought about this, for some reason, the image that kept coming back to me this week was that of airport security. And now some of you have faced that insurmountable barrier. There is this section in every single airport. Every airport has two parts. There is this side of security, and there is that side. And that's especially true when you're making international flights. The people on that side have been through various checks and so have been cleared to fly. The people on this side, not so much. Well, fortunately, it's not the TSA that stands between us and God. But in a similar way, there is this barrier. Something keeps us from accessing the God who made us. And that is what Mount Sinai is meant to show. Not only does it show the closeness of God, that he comes down, but it also shows the great distance between God and his people. Even consider this in light of everything God has done in the book of Exodus. He's rescued his people from Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's crushed their enemies. He's faithfully and patiently led them in the wilderness, despite their own grumbling. He's appeared to them on the mountain. He's given them his law. And yet, despite all of these things, the barrier still remains. God is still far off. The people cannot draw near to him. And why is that? What is this great barrier between God and his people? Well, we should say it's the very same barrier that exists in the world today. It is the barrier created by sin. A barrier that exists because God is holy and perfect and just. And in truth, we are not holy and perfect and just. We are sinful rebels against him. And you see, God created us for fellowship with him. We were created to be friends of God, to walk in close communion with him. That's a part of what it means that we're made in his image. But ever since the beginning, we're no longer friends of God. No, through sin, we have now become God's enemies. And that is why, no matter what God has done so far, the barrier remains. In fact, everything that he has done up to this point in Exodus, in some sense, has merely changed Israel's circumstances. They're no longer slaves to Pharaoh, yes. But do they experience communion with God? No, so far there is this barrier, the barrier between man and God. And the big question is, the big question, the whole Bible really, the big question of history, it really is this: what will God do to remove that great barrier? You might not even realize this is the big question. You might not know this is the big issue in your life. But no matter who you are, it is. The barrier between man and God is the greatest problem for humanity. It's the greatest problem for each of us personally. And until that barrier has been removed, we'll never experience the life that we were made for. And so let's move on to consider how God deals with the barrier. As I said, this section starts with the barrier, but it ends with this blessing of fellowship. And so what comes in between? Well, the answer is God bridges that barrier through his book and through his blood. Let's firstly look at the book. In other words, the very first thing God does to bridge the gap is that he gives us a reliable source of written revelation about him. Look down at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all of the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now we need to remember the context. Firstly, when the people gathered at the foot of Sinai, they heard the voice of God for themselves. God spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain back in chapter 20. And hearing God's word from God was so overwhelming for the people, they trembled and they pled with Moses, "Moses, you speak to God on our behalf and then feed back to us what he says." And at the top of the mountain, God has spoken the words that we've looked at in previous weeks, from chapter 21 through to chapter 23. And now in verse 3, Moses is relaying these words to the people. But then look at what he does in verse 4. He doesn't just speak these words. No, in verse 4 we read, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." And Moses wrote them down. Why does that matter? Why is that so significant? Well, writing them down suggests two things. It suggests permanence, but it also implies propagation. The written word is always a more permanent thing, isn't it? We often say, "Could you put that in writing, please?" Once something is written down and signed, it's much more difficult to back out of such a contract. Well, in the same way, by writing these things down, God is expressing his commitment to us. And it's a lasting commitment to put these words down. He says, it reminds us that God is a God who doesn't just speak these words to the original listeners. No, God wrote these words down for us. They're preserved for us. That is why we even have these words to read this morning. It's why thousands of years later we can read these words and see their lasting, ongoing significance to us. And that leads us to consider, not only is this word more permanent, writing things down suggests that these things are intended to be published. They're meant to be passed along, not only to future generations, but to other people, even to a bunch of predominantly Gentile people gathered here in Albertus today. The written word is so much more easily passed along than the spoken word, isn't it? In fact, I think this can be a good thing or a bad thing. I had a friend who once gave me this tip. He said this: never write anything down in an email that you don't want to be forwarded to everyone. Now, obviously, that was based on a very particular experience. And maybe you've had that experience. In fact, when it happens, it can be career-ending. But notice how God, in a much more positive way, has his word written down. He wants it to be forwarded to everyone. We can open our Bible today, and so we can know the truth about God. We know what God is like. We know what God has done. We can know the will of God. We know what God wants for us. We know what makes God tick. We know how we ought to deal with life if we follow God. I mean, apart from God's written word, we would be blind and deaf to spiritual things. We'd be just left to our own ignorant speculation. It's as if God's word penetrates the barrier between heaven and earth. I mean, literally, Moses is allowed to cross the barrier to God, and then he descends from the mountain and brings God's word to God's people so that we can read it today. In fact, it's like those old telephones that we used to have as kids. Remember, you made those? Two cups and a piece of string? It's like there is a string running down the mountain. Through his word, God speaks, even to us today. And so this is the first way God deals with the barrier, if you will. It is through his book, his word. And before we move on, we need to consider how relevant that is to us this afternoon. Some of us feel in the dark about God. We feel we don't know who God is. We don't know what God wants. We aren't sure if he's even there or if he is, what he's like. The world at large tells us we can't know these things. I mean, you have your truth, I have mine. What matters is who God is to you. But of course, we know that can't be right. There is a true and living God, the God that has revealed himself in time and in space, the God who made the world, the God who made you. And as we open up his word, we can hear him speak to us, even this afternoon. He has run a line from heaven to us. Which is why even as we move and into this new place, we remain committed together to God's word. Through his word, God has broken down one of the big barriers between us knowing him and his blessings. And having said all of that, we need to also reflect on the fact that his word is not really enough. Now, his word is not enough. The Bible is not enough. Before you take me outside and stone me as a heretic, let me explain. The Bible is not enough to overcome the barrier between man and God for this reason. Because of the heart of the problem. Because the barrier doesn't really come about because of our ignorance. And no, the problem isn't merely that we don't know the truth about God. In fact, the Bible claims that all of us do know the basic truth about God. His divine nature, his great power is clearly seen in the things that he's made. His own character is reflected even in our own hearts as people made in his image. And no, the problem is that in our unrighteousness, in our sin, we suppress, we bury that truth deep. Instead of honoring God, instead of giving thanks to him, each of us turns away. We deny the truth about God. We seek to live life our own way without him. In other words, the real problem is sin. The problem with the world isn't a lack of education. No, the problem is we're estranged from God. And so we need to move on to consider the second thing God does in our text. It's very striking, isn't it? What does God do to bridge the gap? Well, God gives us the book, yes, but in verses 4 through 8, we read all about the blood. These verses are very bloody, aren't they? The blood. And the point here is simply this. The way God overcomes the barrier to him is by making atonement for sin. I mean, Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. I know this might seem strange to us, but it's very central to what we read here in Exodus. Through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood, God deals with Israel's rebellion. Now look down at verse 4 again with me, verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then look at how verse 4 continues. Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then look at the sacrifices in verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And then look at what Moses does with the blood of these sacrifices, verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. And now, what does all of this mean? Notice how the reading of God's word is bracketed by blood. It's kind of in brackets here, isn't it? Firstly, we get half of the blood going to the altar, pointed towards God, as it were, and then half of it is literally splashed over the people. I mean, as I say this, I'm thinking we're going to share communion in a moment. It's very different, isn't it? Like, aren't you glad that this is not perhaps what we do today? We kind of take a super soaker and spray you with blood. It seems strange, doesn't it? But what does all of this communicate? Well, firstly, while this might sound very strange to us now at this time, at the time back then, it would not have been so unusual. After all, God is making a covenant with Israel. And at the time, covenants were often sealed with blood. Some sort of sacrifice would be offered. And often the bodies of the animals would be cut in two. The parties would walk down between those animals and say something like this: if either of us breaks the covenant, may this happen to us. Yet in Exodus 24, it's a little bit different, isn't it? Yes, it speaks of God's commitment, but also this reads not so much as a threat. In fact, instead, we see the sacrifice here applies in another sense. It deals with our broken relationship. Any relationship has two sides between the two parties. And reconciliation can only happen when both sides are dealt with. And so the blood is applied in both directions. Firstly, the blood poured out on the altar addresses God's problem with us. It serves to turn aside his wrath, his righteous judgment against our sin. In theological terms, this speaks of what we often refer to as propitiation. It satisfies the justice of God. It deals with his righteous anger at our unloving behavior. You see, the only reason sin is a problem for us is because God has a problem with sin. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and it's right that his anger is provoked by our sin. And the blood offered on the altar, well, it is to turn that wrath aside. The core idea here, of course, is one of substitution. We've seen this before in Exodus. I mean, just think about the Passover. Remember the lamb that died instead of a firstborn son? You were to take some of that blood and then spread it there on the doorpost. Because the lamb died, your son wouldn't die. And so it is here in Exodus 24. Here are the people at the foot of the mountain. And the blood is shed. And as the death of these sacrifices takes place, it represents the people. The blood is poured out on the altar just as it was spread on the door. But that's not the only thing, is it? Once the law is read, we see, not only is the blood poured on the altar, but once the law is read, the blood is now sprinkled on the people. What is all that about? Well, what it does is this. Not only does God deal with the problem on his side, as it were, but also he deals with the problem on the side of his people. Not only does God deal with the penalty of sin, but he also addresses its pollution. In this way, the people are symbolically cleansed. And now, obviously, they're not literally cleansed. Their garments are now bloodstained, which actually is designed to paint this picture. Because it signifies spiritual cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. And not only forgiveness, but also a fresh start. Because through this sprinkling of blood, the pollution of sin is taken away. You could look at it this way. The blood on the altar is to make the way clear. Through this blood, it's as if God opens the door and invites us in. But think about it. If the people come in, they will still be consumed. Why? Because they're covered in the filthiness of sin. They need to be washed. They need to be cleansed if they're ever going to approach God effectively. And that is what the sprinkling does. If you want a theological word for this, it's expiation. Propitiation turns aside the wrath of God. Expiation cleanses us from sin as God's people. And the sacrifice does both. We get both angles. And of course, you should know this. This is meant to be a picture of the Lord Jesus. In fact, what we read about here in Exodus is just a picture. It's just an image of what God has done in Christ. It points to the true way that through sacrifice, God will ultimately remove the barrier between himself and his people. After all, this blood in Exodus 24 couldn't deal with the heart of the problem. As the author to the Hebrews writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Old Testament sacrifices, just like this, pointed towards a new and true sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And that is why the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, can describe you as Christian believers in this way. He addresses those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Scripture speaks of the blood of Christ in these same two ways. It is a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God against sinners like us. But it's also a sacrifice that brings true cleansing of conscience to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Listen to the author of the Hebrews again. Having told us that the blood of bulls and goats just don't work, listen to what he says about the cleansing blood of Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 19, he writes that we can now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened up through the curtain that is through his flesh that was sacrificed for us. And then he tells us that we, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we can draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has fully and finally dealt with that barrier between man and God. He has satisfied the justice of God by dying in our place, and through his death, he has once and for all cleansed our hearts so we can approach God with full assurance, cleansed of a guilty conscience. We can be cleansed of the shame and the guilt that we bear because of our past mistakes. And this is the answer to the barrier. The book, yes, God has spoken, but also the blood, without which all we could hear from God is his words of condemnation. But before we go, before we close, let's move on to consider the blessing of all of this. The blessing of fellowship with God. We've thought about the barrier. We've considered how God overcomes that barrier by his book and his blood. Let's look at the blessing of fellowship with God. I mean, this is what it's all about. God removes the barrier so that we can be with him and he can be with us. And look down at verse 9. I mean, there could be no clearer picture. Exodus 24 and verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, what a huge contrast this is from verse 1. I mean, there was a barrier. They were barred. These leaders could not come through. Only Moses was allowed up. And now not only do they see God, they actually sit down and eat with God. I mean, we'd love to know what they saw, wouldn't we? We'd know to love what they ate. We'd love to know what they ate. But what did they have? But that isn't the point, is it? The point is, what an amazing picture of close, intimate fellowship. I mean, in ancient cultures, sitting down for a fellowship meal meant a lot, and it certainly still does today. It's the big question, isn't it? Who do you invite to your feast? It could be a wedding feast. Maybe it's a birthday party. Well, I'll tell you who you don't invite. You don't invite your worst enemy. And yet by nature, because of sin, we are enemies of God. There is this barrier to our fellowship with him. But now we see how that barrier has been broken down. It's been broken down through his word, through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we experience close fellowship with him. The Lord made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. This is eternal life, says Jesus, not the promise of a place in heaven, as great as that is, but that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And how can we know God in this way? How can we rest in God? How can this barrier that we live with be overcome today? Well, God has given us his book. And he's given us his blood. He's purchased us with his own blood, the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. And so what do we do this morning? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? We actually gather around these very things. And we gather around his book. But we read his word. We listen to God speak. In a few moments, we're going to gather around his table, the table of the Lord. We're going to remember the body and blood of Jesus. Are we going to remember the fact that I don't need to sprinkle you with blood today because the blood has been shed once and for all that takes away sin? The blood that takes away the wrath of God. The blood that cleanses us from sin. The table that itself is a foretaste of the true blessing of fellowship with God. Here, right now, we meet with God in these simple elements, and now, soon, in the future, we will see his throne and we'll get to sit down and eat with him. And so even as we come to fellowship in this new place, let's not forget what it's all about. But let's not forget why we are here. Fellowship with the true and living God through his book, through his blood. And not just God guarding us and guiding us or the promise of a place, but the truest of all blessings, to know and enjoy him. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for what you have said to us and what you have done to us and what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made a way for us to come to know you, and in your word, you've told us what it is. And so, Lord, we pray each one of us now that you'd open our eyes and hearts that we might truly rely and lean on that finished work of the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to find our rest in you. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.